I'm glad to see everybody tonight. We got a good crowd tonight. I'm glad to see all of you here. Tonight we're going to do question night. I'm just going to deal with one question, but I want to remind you that I would like to do this every so often. I understand. I made a big deal about it when I first started, and then you guys said James used to do the same thing. So that's okay. That's all right. James and I had the same mentor, and so we probably do a lot of things the same. But if you have a question that you'd like for me to address on a future question night, just give it to me in writing somehow. If you just tell it to me, I'll forget it. But if you'll give it to me in writing somehow, I would be happy to, not that I am the be-all, end-all of information on the Bible, but, if it's something I don't know, I'm willing to roll up my sleeves and do some digging and see what I can find out. So, but the question tonight is a question that comes from a word that at least from my, how I grew up and the churches I've been a part of, it comes from a word that I think we've been scared of, and that's the word predestined. It's a word that is found in both Romans chapter 8, which we'll read in just a minute, and in Ephesians chapter 1. And so the question to answer tonight is, when we read the word predestined, like in Romans 8 and Ephesians chapter 1, what does that mean? But I mentioned, at least from the churches I've been a part of, at least growing up, I never heard anyone talk about predestined or predestination, anything like that, in anything positively. It was always like, we don't believe in predestination. We don't believe in predestined. But the word's there, so it's got to mean something, right? I mean, it's there for a reason, so what does it mean? And there are a number of things that I can think of in my life that I think we've been scared of, or at least we used to be. Like, I know growing up, I never heard anyone talk about the Holy Spirit. And I think it was for fear of being labeled as a Pentecostal, that we were afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit. But if there are things that are in Scripture, like the Spirit, we need to be able to talk about those things. We need to be able to have conversations about, the Spirit is an incredible gift of God. The Spirit is God. And so we can't be afraid to talk about God's Spirit, and we can't be afraid to talk about things like being predestined, because it's in Scripture. And so that's what I want to address tonight. If you've got a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to pick up in just a minute in verse 26, but I want to set the context as you're turning there. In Romans chapter 8, I've mentioned this chapter a lot because it's one of my favorite chapters in Scripture. I find it to be an incredibly encouraging chapter. And the reason is fairly obvious, because he's writing to Christians that he's never met in Rome. He will not meet them until later. But these Christians are clearly enduring persecution. They're suffering. And chapter 8 is all about, not all, but mostly, especially from verse 16 onward, is largely about how do we sustain ourselves through the difficulties of life? How do we get through the challenges, the sufferings, the struggles that come with life? Okay? And so Paul will point to the future in heaven and how the future in heaven, the future glory, is going to be so much better than what we're dealing with now that it's not going to be worth comparing. And that's the hope. That's the confidence that gets us through the day-to-day struggles, the groanings, as he describes them, that have been there since creation. And in that context, he says, someone else that helps us is the Spirit. Look in verse 26. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit, knowing that the Spirit is there interceding on our behalf, is another thing that helps sustain us through the challenges of life, because we know when we pray to God, not only do we have an avenue to speak to the Creator of the universe, but we have His Spirit who is interceding on our behalf. So again, all of this is encouragement, because they're dealing with trials of life. And then we have in verse 28, probably the most famous verse in the letter to the Romans. He says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." That's a verse that most of my life I've heard taken out of context by a number of people say, well, look, what God is saying is that if you follow Him, things are just going to go your way. And that's not what this is saying. But what it is saying is that if you are following God, if you have been called according to His purpose, if you have heard the message of the gospel, you have responded to it, and you are striving to follow Him, you can have confidence that what is happening in your life is serving is working for your eternal good. Things may never go our way in this lifetime, but we can have confidence that God is working for our eternal good in the things that happen to us in this life. Okay? But then immediately after verse 28, it says this. Because he says, you notice verse 28 is not a full sentence. Forget that. But he says, the second part of verse 28 says, this is for those who are called according to His purpose. Then look at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so that brings us back to our question tonight, is what does Paul mean when he says that we have been predestined? And as I said earlier, growing up where I was, it seemed like we were afraid to talk about God's Holy Spirit. Where I was, it also seemed like we were afraid to talk about this word predestined. But not, like the Holy Spirit, it wasn't that we're afraid of being labeled as Pentecostals, but with predestined, we're afraid of being labeled as believing in what in religious circles we call predestination, which is a mark of those who are Calvinists. And we may not think about it in terms of Calvinism, but we don't want to be labeled as someone who believes in predestination. Well, what does that mean? Well, in Calvinism, sometimes you'll hear, it's named after John Calvin, who was the proponent of many of these ideas, though today you'll hear about someone being a five-point Calvinist. John Calvin did not come out with those 5 points. They came out 50 years after his death, which I find fascinating. But you'll hear somebody referred to as a five-point Calvinist. And our fear of being labeled, I think, comes from the ideas that are portrayed in those 5 points. If you want to remember what the 5 points of Calvinism are, you can remember the word tulip. T-U-L-I-P. Each one of those letters would stand for one of the 5 points of Calvinism. And I'm going to focus on the first three quickly. But the first one says that, one of the beliefs of Calvinism is in total depravity, the total depravity of man. See how T, total depravity, tulip. So T, the total depravity of man. And what that means is that man is utterly lost. And you go, well, wait a minute, I believe that same thing. But here's the step that goes a little bit further. A Calvinist would say that they believe that man not only is utterly lost, but is so totally depraved that they are unable to make a choice to follow God. That man is so wicked and so depraved that they cannot of their own accord choose to follow God. Does that make sense? Mike's the only one that's giving me an answer. This means yes, this means no. Okay, does that make sense? Total depravity. The second one, unconditional election. Okay? This is where we get into when we have the term predestination, what we think of. OK? Okay? Unconditional election says that God, before man was born, and not based on anything that man would do or has done, selected who would receive his grace, would receive his salvation. And that's where, when we think of the word predestined or predestination, that's the concept we're often associated with, that label of predestined or predestination, is this unconditional election. So, Jeremy, before you were ever born, God decided whether you had a chance or didn't. Okay? That's unconditional election. And then the third one is called limited atonement. That's the L. See? You got the total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. There's your T-U-L. Limited atonement means that when Jesus died, his atonement was only for the elect. Okay, you with me? His atonement was only for the elect. Not that his atonement lacked the power to cover everyone, but that when he died, it was only for those that God had chosen through his unconditional election. Okay? Does that make sense? I'm not saying do you agree with it. I'm saying, does it make sense? Now, it's easy, I think, for us to look at that maybe don't believe that way and go, well, that's all just nonsense. But I'll tell you that, you know, based on the last time I looked at the statistics, if you look at the evangelical Christian world, and I talked to my daughter Kate about that this morning, she said, what do you mean when you say evangelical? Well, labels can get us into trouble, okay? But generally, when you hear people talk about evangelical Christians, what they mean is Christian groups that have some similar characteristics. Okay, so an evangelical would be one who is a Protestant, so not a Catholic, a Protestant that believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. Okay, so generally someone who is an evangelical would believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, believing that the Scripture is as God intended it, is without error. They would believe in Jesus as the Son, that Jesus came and died for us, and that salvation is only available through Jesus. Those would be some of the hallmarks of an evangelical Christian. But among evangelicals, over 50% of them would identify as Calvinist. And so you may look at that and go, well, some of those concepts seem absurd, but it is a very, very prevalent belief in the evangelical Christian world. When I was a consultant, I used to do a lot of work for Lifeway, the resource arm of the Southern Baptist Convention that is in charge of all the Southern Baptist Church, and that was one of their big points of conflict about whether we were predestined in terms of election or not. They had a lot of conflict within their churches over that. And I say all that to say is don't dismiss it, as no one could possibly believe that, because there are an awful lot of people who do. But I, at least from where I grew up, there was a fear of, because we don't want to be identified as believing that God handpicked people before they were born, we don't want to even talk about this word predestined. I don't know if you have had similar experiences or not, but growing up, I never heard sermons or lessons about, if someone taught from Romans 8, we just skip over that verse, you know, and not deal with it, right? But it's there. So what do we do with it? What does it mean? Does it mean what the Calvinists think it means, or does it mean something else? Okay, so that's what I want to talk about this morning. If you later want the final 2 points, I'll give them to you, but we'll skip that for now. There's 3 things I want to go through, though, okay? Number one, I want to talk about the plan, okay? When thinking about what does Paul mean, in both of these cases, we're going to look at Ephesians 1 in a minute, it's Paul who's writing and uses the word predestined. You think about what does Paul mean? Well, first of all, let's talk about the plan. Okay, and the plan, by the plan I mean the plan to save man. Okay, because if you think about the entirety of the narrative of Scripture, what's the first thing you read about going back to Genesis after creation? What's the first thing you read about? We mess up, right? We mess up and sin enters the world and man falls, right? what's the entirety of the rest of Scripture about? How God solved the problem of sin, right? I mean, you think about the rest of the Old Testament is all pointing toward the Savior, the Messiah, who is coming to bring us back together because of our sin, that we fell, right? That's what it's all about. Well, when was that plan that all of Scripture is about, when was that plan conceived of? You know, I've heard from, I've read this in some, you know, some books. I've heard this and it's kind of implied in some lessons, not the majority of things that I've heard, but occasionally, that almost make it sound like God's plan to save mankind through Jesus Christ was his plan B. Well, one thing to think about in Scripture is that there's nothing that says that saving mankind through Jesus Christ was ever plan B. It was always plan A. Okay? If you got a Bible, go with me to Genesis chapter 3. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to get on to verse 14. This is right after Adam and Eve have sinned. So they have done the one thing that they couldn't do. It's resulted in the fall of mankind. It's introduced physical death into the equation. And God then addresses the serpent. And he says, "The Lord said to the serpent," this is verse 14, "because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat in all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And then he says this, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise your heel." I think there God is already pointing to how he's going to solve the problem of sin. That he's going to do it by sending his son, who is going to crush the head of Satan. And Satan, in his attempt to thwart God's plan, is going to do nothing but bruise the heel, figuratively speaking, of Jesus. Okay, does that make sense? For those of you that are still awake, this means yes, this means no. Yeah, okay. All right, so we can read a prophecy about what's coming all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right? Okay, this is before the law of Moses. You can't go the law of Moses was plan A because this is way before the law of Moses, right? Go with me to John chapter 1. John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, we're going to look at the first five verses. This is how John opens his Gospel. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." Who's the Word? Anybody? Jesus. Jesus is the Word, okay? Jesus is the Logos, the Word. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, so in the beginning, you had the Son, you had the Logos. Not only was he with God, but he was God. Okay, he's always been God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. We talked about that this morning. "And without him was not anything made that was made." Now look at verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So it's been the plan of God from the very beginning for the source of life to be the Son, right? To be the Son. Go over one more book. To the book of Acts, chapter 2. To the book of Acts, chapter 2. So, those of you that are with us on Wednesday night, we're doing a study on the book of Acts. And a few weeks ago, we covered Acts chapter 2, and we were able to kind of go through how, you know, after the Spirit had been poured out on the apostles, and after Peter had corrected a misperception that they were drunk. Is why all this strange stuff was happening. From that point forward, the entirety of his message was about Jesus, okay? And at the very beginning of that sermon, he is focusing on establishing the credibility of Jesus, okay? And one of the things he says about Jesus in verse 23 is, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So again, Peter, you know, echoing what was said in John, echoing all the way back to Genesis 3, saying it's been God's plan all along to save man through Jesus. Now, go over to Romans 3. Romans 3. Now we started in Romans, now we're back in Romans, in Romans 3. I'm going to do this one and then one more. But I just want to just drive this in about how consistent this is in Scripture. Romans chapter 3, and I'm going to go down to verse 21, but again, I'm going to set the context because I don't want us to misunderstand what's being said. So before you get to verse 21 in the letter to the Romans, if you stop at verse 20, man is hopeless. I've often said that at the end of verse 20, man is on death row with no hope of parole. Okay? Man has been convicted. He's been accused. He's been tried. He's been convicted. And at the end of verse 20, it's all over. We're dead with no hope. And then you get to verse 21, and Paul says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Now, when you read about the righteousness of God, what that means is God's plan to bring man to a right relationship with Him. So he says, from an absolutely hopeless state, God has revealed His plan to make man right. But it's not the law. He's already said earlier, the law condemns man because through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law is what makes us aware that we have no hope. The law shows us that we're sinful and separated from God. And so he says here, it's not the law. He says he manifested apart from the law. But then he has this little aside. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, what does all that mean? What that means is, Paul says, you know what you read about in the law and the prophets? It was all pointing toward this plan. Well, how is it pointing toward the plan before the plan was revealed? Because it's been God's plan from the very beginning. It's been God's plan from the very beginning. Last place, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, he's also dealing with Christians who are enduring intense persecution. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's go down to verse 18. 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Again, that goes back to our class this morning, those of you that were in the adult class, about the things that give Jesus the right to be our king, that he paid for us with his blood. But he says about Jesus in verse 20, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest." What does that mean, that he was made manifest? It means it was revealed later, right? But the plan was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter says the plan to save man through Jesus has been in place since when? Since before the foundation of the world. How was God able to tell Satan he's going to crush your head when you try to bruise his heel? Because he already had the plan. The plan was already there, right? The plan was already in place. Okay, so the whole point of that was that Scripture is incredibly consistent, that the plan all along was for God to save mankind through his son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Again, this means yes, this means no. So now the question, so now the second part, that was the plan. Now let's talk about the predestined. So, you know, we just read earlier from Romans where he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And then in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. But I want us to also go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read a chunk there, verses 3 through, probably through 14. I'll figure out where I want to stop in a minute, but 3 through 14. Read something that's got some similarities to what he says in Romans. So this is the very beginning of his letter to the Ephesians. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Did you notice that same word that popped up there, predestined? To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been, here's that word again, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And so the question again is, well then, who are the predestined? Who are the predestined? Well, I want you to think about the plan. The plan has been there from the beginning, since Peter said, since before the foundation of the world. And so, in what sense are we predestined? We are predestined in the sense that we are followers of the eternal plan. Those he predestined, that those who would choose to follow his son would be the ones who are saved. He predestined that those who accepted his plan would be the ones who would be righteous in his eyes, and those who did not choose his son would not be righteous. I do not believe for a second that he said, Jeremy, you're out. Molly, you're good. You know, I don't think that happened, okay? I do not think Scripture supports it. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute, okay? I'm not just going to leave it there and go, that's what I think it means, you accept it, live with it. We're going to talk about it, okay? But I think the predestined are those who accept God's plan that has been there from before the beginning of time. And so do I believe in predestination? Yes, I do. Not in the sense that the Calvinists believe in predestination. I don't want to belittle them. I know folks who are Calvinists that are way smarter and more studied than I am. I think a lot of their ideas come because they're so technical about Scripture and not getting the heart of Scripture. But I don't want to dismiss it as a straw man argument, but I don't see that in Scripture, the evidence that God handpicked people before they were ever born. Now, we're going to talk about why I don't believe that that's the case, okay? And this is the third thing I want to mention. This is the last one. So I talked about the plan. I've talked about the predestined. Now I want to talk about the problem. The problem. And within this, I want to talk about more specifically why I believe that it's those who choose to follow God and his eternal plan who are the ones who are predestined. Because the inherent problem that comes in being creatures of free will is that we are free to do what? To choose. We are free to reject. We are free to reject. If you were to ask a Calvinist, and I can tell you this firsthand because I've had many conversations with Calvinists, okay? Again, not trying to belittle their point of view, not trying to belittle their sincerity, their scholarship. But almost every Calvinist that you would ask, well, why do you believe that God handpicks people before they're born? Why do you believe that Jesus' atonement is limited to just those whom God handpicks? They will almost always point you to Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9 is an interesting chapter. Actually, 9, 10, and 11 are all very interesting chapters in the letter to the Romans. I was teaching a class on the Romans one time. This has probably been like 15 plus years ago. And I had an elder in that church who was in my class. And we were getting close to chapter 9. And he said, you know, I just wish Paul had left all this out. Because it can be very confusing. But I want to talk about why it's there. So you read the first 8 chapters of Romans are like this beautiful treatise on salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. If you were to ask someone to write a thesis or a dissertation on salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, it'd be hard to think of a better one than Romans chapters 1 through 8. But then you get to the end of chapter 8, and 9 takes a big side road. Okay? 9, 10, 11 take a big side road. And the side road comes from why I labeled this part the problem. It comes from a problem. And that is that Paul is writing, I believe, to predominantly Gentile Christians. And he's writing to Gentile Christians who he's never met, and so I believe that's why this is the most complete treatise that we have from Paul, because he's writing to people, he doesn't know where they are in their walk. And he deals with the problem. And the problem is that the Jews were the chosen people of God, but largely what did they do? They rejected the Messiah, right? They rejected the Messiah. You go, well, why would the Gentiles care? Why would the Gentiles care that the Jews rejected the Messiah? Well, if I'm one of those Gentiles and I'm being told that this is the only way of salvation, might I have a question about, well, wait a minute, your chosen people rejected the Messiah. Doesn't that mean God's not faithful? I mean, if your own people didn't accept your plan, doesn't that mean that God's plan is the problem? Do you see where I'm getting at? Doesn't that mean that that's a problem? I mean, if God's own people didn't accept him, why should I accept him? Why should I accept this? Does it mean that his plan failed? Doesn't it mean that his plan failed? And there's the problem. If God is going to make us creatures of free will, then that introduces the possibility of his people or any people rejecting him. Okay? And that's why I believe chapter 9 exists. And just, I don't intend for this to be a comprehensive study of Romans chapter 9. But I just want you to look at the beginning of Romans 9. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Who are Paul's brothers? The Jews. He says, I wish I could be cut off so that they could be saved. So that they could be saved. And he says, my kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. They were chosen by God. The glory, the covenants. They received the old covenant. The giving of the law. Moses received the law. The worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. What is Paul saying? The Jews had every advantage. God gave them every advantage and gave them every opportunity. But he says this in verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. The fact that they rejected the plan doesn't mean that the plan was flawed. Doesn't mean that there was a problem with the plan. Doesn't mean that there was a problem with God's solution to the problem of sin. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, meaning not who all who are physical descendants of Jacob, Israel, are spiritual Israel, are followers of God. That just because you are by lineage a Jew doesn't mean that you are by heir, that you are a part of God's kingdom. So again, he's dealing with the problem. Okay. Now he's going to go through a couple of examples, and I'm not going to take the time to go through it because we're going to run out of time. But he's going to talk about Jacob and Esau and why Jacob was selected rather than Esau. And he's going to go talk about Pharaoh. And on a casual read of those two, it kind of, you know, you come about going, well, is that saying that he chose Jacob before without thinking about what Jacob would do? Or is it saying that he made Pharaoh to be evil so that he could destroy him? But he summarizes those two ideas in what he says in beginning in verse 19. Okay. He says, you will say to me then, because he's pointed out Jacob and Esau and he's pointed out Pharaoh. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, some would look at that and say, God is predetermining when each vessel is made, whether that vessel is for honorable use or dishonorable use. And this is why the Calvinists will point to this chapter and say, look, this is the unconditional election. You are, at the time you are made, you are created, God has already determined what use you are. Are you going to be allowed to be saved, or are you hopelessly lost with no chance of salvation? But is that what Paul meant by that? Is that what Paul meant when he said you've got vessels that are made for honorable use and vessels that are made for dishonorable use? I love commentaries on Scripture. I was thinking about it. At home, I have a bookcase. I think the bookcase is 6 feet wide, and I know it's 9 feet tall because I have to have a ladder to get to the top of it, that is full of commentaries. I love commentaries. I got a lot of them. And that's just the ones I have in print. I've got hundreds in digital format. Love commentaries. But of all the commentaries in the world, what is the best commentary on Scripture? Other Scripture, right? So, fortunately, we have a place in Scripture written by the same man, Paul, that deals with this same topic, that gives us a little more insight. And Paul, what did you mean that God makes some vessels for honorable use and some for dishonorable use? What did you mean by that? Well, I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And again, I've mentioned this a lot when I talk about 2 Timothy. Remember, this is the last thing that Paul wrote in the New Testament. This is at the end of his life. I mean, he is very near the end of his life. So he's leaving his last instructions for Timothy. Verse 20, he says, now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Now, if we stop right there, we say, okay, well, if I take Romans 9 to mean that honorable use and dishonorable use are predetermined, then you would say, well, if you were a vessel of dishonorable use, you had no chance to be a vessel for honorable use, right? If I believe that that was predetermined, then that would be the end of the sentence. There would be no need to go further. You would say, well, if you were made for dishonorable use, too bad, it's all over. But what's the next thing that Paul says? Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So what does Paul mean when he's talking about back to the potter creating the vessels? He means that if the vessel chooses to be used for dishonorable use, you can't blame the creator. You can't blame the potter if someone later takes the vessel and uses it for something dishonorable. Just like you can't blame God if one of us rejects his plan. You can't blame God that the Jews reject his plan because he gave them the ability to reject it. Does that make sense? We have the ability to choose whether we're going to be vessels for honorable use or dishonorable use. How do I know that more? Well, think about
what is probably, and this is probably is not even needed, it is the most famous verse in Scripture. John 3:16. Okay? Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. I'll do a full sermon on this sometime because I love this whole conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. But in that conversation, and we've got 3:16 where Nicodemus can't get his head above the physical. He's thinking about the physical. Jesus is talking about the new birth, and he's thinking about physical birth, and then Jesus, in the middle of that says, "Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." If Jesus is saying that the key to accepting God's Messiah is to believe in him, what does that mean there's the possibility of? Believing in something else, right? If God is saying, well, you have to believe in him, well, then it means there's a possibility to choose to believe in something else rather than him. This verse is not intended to tell you everything that is needed to be a part of God's kingdom. This verse was Jesus saying, you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice about who you're going to serve. You have to make a choice. God has built the plan from the very beginning. Now you have to choose to follow it. You have to choose to follow it. You think about the jailer in Acts chapter 16 when Paul and Silas were in Philippi. And the jailer, the jailer comes and finds all the jails are open. There's an earthquake and the doors are all open. And most likely he's afraid for his life because he knows if the prisoners all escape, he's going to be executed. He lost the prisoners. He's going to be executed. And so he says, well, what do I do? What do I do? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Again, if it's possible to believe in Jesus, it's possible to do what? Believe in something else. He's telling the jailer, you have a decision. You have a choice to make of who you're going to believe in. So who are the predestined? They're the ones who have been given the choice and have chosen to follow the plan that God put in place from before the beginning of time. Those are the ones that God predestined. Those are the ones he has called. The ones who made the choice. To made the choice to follow him rather than following anything else. And I hope that makes sense. I hope if you have more questions on that, please talk to me afterwards. Not that I am the be-all, end-all expert on all of that, but it is a critical teaching in Scripture. The idea that it's been God's plan all along and that we have a choice to make. And if you're here tonight and you have never made the choice to follow Jesus, it's not God's fault that we don't make the choice, that we make the choice not to follow Jesus. It's on us. God did not design us to be robots, a computer program where we have to follow everything that he said that we have to do. We have the right to choose whichever way we want to go, but we have to face the consequences of that choice. And so if you're here tonight and you've never made the choice to follow Jesus, then I ask you to think about that choice. If you know what you need to do, why wait another day? Why not follow Jesus tonight? It starts with changing your mind about who you're going to follow. Am I going to follow God's plan or am I going to follow something else? Being buried with Christ in baptism to reenact his death, his burial, to come out of the water ready to live a new life, ready to live serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you're here tonight and you need prayers for any other reason, you need the encouragement of your brothers and sisters, if there's anything we can do for you tonight, will you please come while we sing our invitation song.